Okay, today is November the 10th. That sounds more like a question than a date, doesn't it? Well, it goes by so fast, I'm guessing, every time. So, we have another day. We get here in the dark now. Seems a little different. But the Word of God never changes, nor does God, so let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you give us a day at a time. We don't need any more than that. We need to focus on you every single moment. Meditate upon your doctrine and apply it in our lives. You've given us everything necessary to do that. We're so grateful that we have yet another day here tonight to focus upon your mighty word. So we pray that you will help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may have seen on the news that they had a memorial for those that were slain in Fort Hood. The president was there. I think it was 13, wasn't it, that were killed? And that is a tragic thing to happen. And certainly we pray for those who have lost their loved ones. Pray that that might be a wake-up call to some to recognize that life can be cut at any moment. Just hangs by a thread. It's all in God's hands. But sometimes we can tell a lot by what the media is not telling us. And I received an email today, and it was from a person who has a friend that was actually in the fray as the shooter was killing people. In fact, he was a target. He jumped behind a car in order to protect himself, and there were a few shots fired into the car. And he said that his natural inclination was to go for his sidearm because they know how to use it, but on the base they were not allowed to carry it. And so what we have is something, I don't know where this, there's an article called What is Fort Hood, Why is Fort Hood a Surprise? By David Rushton. It's dated Friday, November the 6th, 2009. But I'm going to give you a few sentences to lead into that. This was part of this email. The names aren't important. The guy named Bill, who knows who Bill is. Anyhow, it says, there's analysis of our misunderstanding. He's talking about this article that follows. It's an analysis of our understandings of their faith in following their Quran. Now, he's talking about the Islam religion. And he says, Americans have seldom in the past put an effort into understanding their enemies. In our laws, it says we are a nation that guarantees freedom of religion. But is it a viable religion when it delivers a message to kill those who do not believe their beliefs? They deserve very close scrutiny, to say the very least. My friend Michael talked with the shooter not more than 3 hours before he delivered his murderous actions and said he was completely calm. Did he snap, as we are led to believe, or did he merely follow the guidelines dictated by his religion? And this writer says, I believe the latter. Now that is a prelude to go into this. It's just about less, maybe a page long, this article, but I thought it was worth our listening. This is by David Rushton. He says, I have long been mystified as to why Americans and Canadians do not understand Islam. It's very simple. While most Christians and Jews pay only lip service to their Bibles, the Muslims believe in the Quran with every part of their being. They rise before dawn to pray, and they pray five times a day. They mean business in their worship of the false god Allah. They believe in every verse of the Quran and the Hadith. But Americans have never read the Quran, so they are shocked by such carnage as was called, as it happened at Fort Hood. I thought I'd tell you, I'd give you a couple of definitions here. You may already know this, but just in case you don't. The Quran is the central religious text of Islam. Muslims believe the Quran to be the book of divine guidance and direction for mankind, and consider the original Arabic text to be the final revelation of God. Islam holds that the Quran was revealed to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel over a period of approximately 23 years, beginning in 610, this says CE, but I don't use CE, I use AD. When he was 40 and concluding in 632 AD, the year of his death, followers of Islam further believe that the Quran was written down by Muhammad's companions while he was alive, although primarily the method was a transmission by oral. In other words, the reason that had to be because Muhammad was illiterate. He couldn't read or write, and so the Quran had to be written down from what he said, and he was supposedly the spokesman for God. So the Quran is essentially the Muslim's Bible. It's the Bible to them. Now the Hadith, you may not have heard that. That's spelled H-A-D-I-T-H. By the way, there's about four or five different spellings for the Quran. It's spelled Q-U-R-A-N, K-O-R-A-N, A-L-C-O-R-A-N, and A-L-Q-U-R-A-N. So there's several different spellings. But the Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H, refers to reports about the statements or actions of Muhammad or about his tacit approval of something said or done in his presence. The intended meaning of Hadith in religious tradition is something attributed to Muhammad as opposed to the Quran. So it's essentially the teachings of Muhammad, his statements and so forth. And it some say it carries the same weight as the Quran does. So the reason I'm giving you those different definitions is because I'm about to quote from both, and I want you to know what they are. He just says that they pray five times a day. He says, so let me quote a few verses from the Quran. And he says, are you ready? And I'm asking you, are you ready? Okay. Infidels, meaning unbelievers, are the Muslims' undoubted enemies. Surah 4:101. By the way, this ideal is installed in the minds and hearts of Muslim children by their mothers from when they first start to understand their language. Muslims are to besiege them and lie in ambush everywhere for them. Surah 9:5. Seize them and put them to death wherever you find them. Kill them wherever you find them. Seek out the enemies of Islam relentlessly. This is Surah 4:90. I will install terror into the hearts of the unbelievers. Smite ye above their necks and smite all of their fingertips of them. This is the Quran 8:12. Take not Jews and Christians for friends. They are friends to one another. He who takes them for friends is one of them. This is Surah 5:51. Believers make war on the infidels who are your neighbors, and let them find you rigorous. This is Surah 9:13. Allah loves those who fight for His cause. Surah 61:3. If a Muslim does not go to war, Allah will punish him. Surah 9:39. Muslims are to be ruthless to unbelievers, but love Muslims. This is Surah 48:29. Kill any person you wish if it be a just cause. Surah 6:152. I have been ordered to fight with people till they say, none has the right to be worshipped but Allah. This comes from the Hadith 4:196. Muhammad also said, know that that paradise is under the shade of the swords. Hadith volume 4:73. Of course, you know that Islam is a religion of peace. On July 4, 2002, a Muslim taxi driver in Los Angeles shot to death two people at the LL terminal in LAX, and three more were wounded. For weeks afterward, psychologists and psychiatrists wondered why this apparently peaceful man had killed these people. But the answer was very clearly pinned to his front door that morning, a note that simply said, read the Quran. A few years earlier, a Muslim soldier, Hassan Akbar, in Kuwait, hurled a grenade into the tent full of American soldiers. Two officers were killed, 14 were injured. Everybody wondered what prompted him to do it. Simple. He had been reading the Quran and believed those soldiers were his enemies. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? So why waste time trying to discover what prompted Major Nidal Malik to open fire at Fort Hood? He was a Muslim and he believed in the Quran. The only mystery to me is why the army would allow a Muslim to be a member. The Quran clearly states infidels, that's unbelievers, are the Muslims' undoubted enemies. Yes, we Christians and Jews are their enemies. We did not say that they did. And then it goes on to give us some more information here. Let's see, I had another article that I thought I brought, but I brought a copy of this one here. So I'm just going to tell you what it had to say. I wish I had it, because it was explaining something that is so important. It was explaining that it asked the question, when did we go from the military known as the profession of arms to a point to where soldiers aren't allowed to carry loaded weapons on the base? How did that come about? It used to be a proud man that was in the military, and they all used to wear sidearms, loaded, because they determined that they would protect their own, whether it was abroad or even at home. And the idea that now you don't have the military on military bases, they had to wait for the police from the civil side to come in and take care of this matter. And as I said, if you could have read the whole article, maybe I'll bring it and read the whole thing. It's only about a page long. This guy literally went for his sidearm when he was behind that car as the bullets were flying, because that's what he'd been trained to do. But the higher echelon decided that that is not politically correct, and so they could not use their weapons to protect even their own sisters and brothers. The comment was made that if this had happened outside the base, the chances of that happening would have been much more minimal, because they have the concealed carry law now, and there's no telling how many citizens out there, if it had been outside the base, they could have brought him down post-haste. It just seems like everything is turned upside down, doesn't it? Anyway, there was a lot more, many more things that this article said. That's just the ones that have come off the top of my head. It asked the questions that should have been asked is, why do our men and women who are in the profession of arms not allowed to carry arms on the base? I mean, it's not that they're not trained. It's not as if they're not professionals in handling weapons. What possible excuse could be used for this? So, anyhow, that's some of the questions that are not being asked. And the article ended by saying, until these questions are asked and addressed, we're just open for more of the same. So, one other thing that I wanted to do, timing is always incredible. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Excuse me, I mean 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Second Peter, I'll get to the verse in just a minute. We're going to be going to verse 4 in just a moment, but I want you to hear something. Do y'all remember us going to that last time? No. Why did I go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 last time? Let's read it. Maybe it'll come to your mind. For by these, His great promises, He has granted to us, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. I want you to underline that. That's 4. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. What did I say? Chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them, here's what you underline, you might become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now the reason I took you there last time is because I want you to notice, even in the English you can tell when it says that you might become partakers of the divine natures. Of the divine nature means what? It's a potential. There's nothing automatic about that, is it? And of course, if you go into the Greek, the original language, you'll see that that was in the subjunctive mood. And that means it's the third, it would be like a third class conditional clause. It would be in the subjunctive, meaning it's only potential. Now, you got that. And I said that, do you remember why I said that's important? I said that's important because there are those who allege that when you become a believer, that you automatically acquire a divine nature. And that divine nature is going to carry you through in life, and you're going to be able to produce all these things, the fruit of the Spirit and so forth. But it's only a potential. That's what we understand. That's what we know. But there are those that say it's automatic. So if you're not producing that fruit, if they can't look at your life and see that that fruit is being produced, then they think, aha, he doesn't have the divine nature. And if he doesn't have the divine nature, then he wasn't born again. So you see the fallacy that can happen from that. And the reason I had you go there is because even in the English, you can put these things together many times. Now, I received the brain call this month, and lo and behold, guess what's going to be in it? This same verse, only it's not going to be exactly the same. I'm going to read this to you. This is on page 4 of the recent Berean Call. And if you don't get this Berean Call, it's free. It's great. You're missing out. I will read it cover to cover from the moment I receive it. But, excuse me, it says, let me preface something first. This whole part of the Berean Call on this issue is talking about how the same old thing that Satan tried to do, and that is be God. Remember in Isaiah, the five I wills and so forth? Same thing still happens today. The Mormons say that you're in the process of becoming God. Many people think that you are developing to the point to where you're going to be gods. Now, with that in mind, he says, Godhood as a doctrine plays a large part in the methodology of the Fort Worth Positive Confession, teachings. Have you ever, anybody heard of the Fort Worth Positive Confession teachings? Well, it's Kenneth Copeland, and it's the version of the lie was similar to what most of his fellow prosperity teachers were promoting. Now I'm quoting what Kenneth Copeland said. And you impart humanity into a child that's born of you because you are human. You have imparted the nature of humanity into that child. God is God. He is a spirit. And He has imparted into you when you were born again. Peter said it just as plain. He said, and this is a quote, "We are partakers of the divine nature." What do you hear there? This is a quote. I am quoting him word for word, and he supposedly is quoting Peter. And he said, Peter said it just as plain. He said, in quotation marks, "We are partakers of the divine nature." Now go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And what you have underlined, you'll see, is that you might become partakers of the divine nature. It's not the same, is it? In fact, there's a huge difference. There's only a potential that you're going to acquire a divine nature. What is it going to take? It's going to take Bible doctrine. It's going to take a lot of Bible doctrine. So, then he goes on to see, once you... What did Satan do when he was tempting Christ in the wilderness? He was taking the Bible and he was misquoting it. Same thing here. So you have to look very closely at these things. And if you think that it's not important, sometimes I think people say, "Oh, I don't go to Bible class. They're just splitting hairs. It's, you know, I can get by just fine without it." No! Just on this one issue that I'm talking about, look what he concludes from mistranslating or misquoting the Bible. This is what he concludes from that. Again, I'll quote that last part. God is God. He is a spirit. And He imparted to you when you were born again. That's, in other words, He imparted to you a Godhood, which He's calling the divine nature. He says, Peter said it just as plain. He said, we are partakers of the divine nature. Then he says, the nature is alive, eternal, and absolute perfection. And that was imparted into you by God, just the same as you imparted into your child the nature of humanity. See, if a person didn't know these things, it sounds like it's logical, doesn't it? They'd never catch, maybe you didn't even catch if you would have read that he's misquoting the Scripture. Then he says, that child wasn't born a whale, it was born a human. Well now, you don't have a human, do you? No, you are one. You don't have a God in you. You are one. You see what happens when you start veering off and misquoting the Bible and you miss things like that? And then he says another leader of the world faith movement declares the practical necessity of Godhood. He says, quote, "Until we comprehend that we are little gods and we begin to act like little gods, we cannot manifest the kingdom of God." Well, there's many more here that are just as blasphemous as you can possibly get. But I thought that was pretty timely that last Thursday we went over that same scripture and I was giving you a point how even in the English you can tell that that is not automatic. And those that think it is automatic, and one reason we got onto this because we're looking at this Reformed theology, Calvinism, and the Calvinists buy into the idea that when you receive the faith in order to believe in God, that what also is imparted to you is a divine nature. And that divine nature is going to carry you all the way to the end of your life. And you're going to persevere because God is going to give you that supernatural power that is going to cause you to produce fruit. And if that fruit isn't there, it means that you weren't truly elect to begin with. And you can go to a scripture like this and say, oh no, it's not automatic. When I covered this, I went into it. There's only three places in the Bible where this divine nature, these words are even used. No time does it ever refer to us automatically acquiring a divine nature. It's only a potential. It's only for mature believers who, after they have grown in grace and the gnosis is turned to epinosis with regards to the Word being taught and the filling of the Holy Spirit and their whole paradigm change in their mind. And they start thinking like Christ because His Word is circulating in their stream of consciousness. And eventually, they will have the divine nature. But it's not some kind of superstitious, mystic imparting when you believe. You understand why it's important. Okay. Now, we're going to have Ken turn on the CD. We're in the last part. I don't know how much more we have in it. But remember that what they were talking about last was, do you have to know the original languages in order to benefit from reading the Bible? And the answer is no, you do not. And I encourage everyone to read your Bible. But there are going to be areas where you might be confused. There's going to be areas where you're going to have questions. That's fine. And I think what goes along with the spiritual gift of pastor teacher is to understand the original languages, to be able to exegete, to be able, if you don't have the knowledge in the language, at least have access to tools like Libronics or are great teachers like R.B. Thieme that was able to impart this information. Because there are certain areas of Scripture where it is going to make a difference. You will not get it in the English. And you can even be thrown off some at certain areas. But if you just read your Bible, it's still going to be very edifying. Dave Hunt does not know the original languages. And yet he is debating with scholars and those that have doctorates and those that are experts in the Greek and Hebrew. And he holds his own with them. And most of the time, I think he, just by his knowledge of reading the Bible in the English, does a good job. But I don't know this for sure, but I would bet my last dollar that he goes to church. In other words, he's still learning from a pastor teacher. So we're going to go back. That was the last issue that they were debating. And I don't know where they're going to pick up now, but go ahead, Ken.
Use a word. Now, this is a form of elitism, in my opinion. Now, let me just hear me out. What you are saying is that there are millions of ordinary people who have an English Bible in their hands. And this English Bible really is of very little value to them because they do not understand Greek. Now, the Wycliffe translators are going all over the world translating the Bible into the native languages of all kinds of tribes and tongues and so forth. But that is a terrible mistake. Wait a minute. What they ought to do is teach these people Greek and Hebrew, and then they could really understand it. You've just pulled the rug out from under my Bible. I'm sorry, gentlemen.
What we're saying is that the Bible ought to be taught in the churches by people who are equipped to teach it.
Wow, so now I've got to... Now I've got to trust.
How can you be equipped to teach a book that was written in Greek if you don't know the Greek or the Hebrew?
Oh, wait a minute. Look, I speak all the time in various countries. I have translators. I think the people that, you know, we have Russian Bibles, Spanish Bibles, Bibles in every language, but no, it should only be in Greek.
That's
not what we're saying.
But that the Greek ought to be the measuring rod. The original language in which the text was written ought to be the measuring rod for all interpretation and teaching of that text.
But who then? Then we have an elitism. Then,
gentlemen. For educated people to teach the Bible.
Wait a minute. We might as well have the Catholic magic. They alone can interpret the Bible. And
no,
you are telling me,
gentlemen,
that seven of people who know, who teach.
And I don't want to force the followers, as a student, ought to know better. than to compare what we're suggesting, that proper teaching of the Bible necessitates a proper understanding of its origins. To compare that claim to the Catholic magisterium is intellectually dishonest and unfair. Not seek that. Nobody, and who's an interpretation, which the Magi is an interpreter. We are saying that really in God must be the oracle in which language written. Nothing the Catholic.
Indeed, it's you ones in the Bible.
No.
Now, I'm not going to be saying that an ordinary person who does not have, you just said it, who does not have the understanding of the historical context, the social context, and does not know the languages, cannot properly teach the Bible. I mean, you guys just hit me over the head. I've been teaching the Bible for over 60 years, but I've been, I've been too ignorant to be able to properly teach it.
Let me put it in a question form, Dave. There, Bible or any other book, doesn't matter what it is, Shakespeare's plays, okay? Anything one translated language is more than that was recorded.
Precious liberties, more in touch, me, seen are important. Yes, and look, you can state them, me, not on bird, but on the mind, take your thing, rug, me, Mary, and Amber, this could go.
I was with this.
God is in seven, it's in this now, with the yes, it's in seven,
and you can't talk about it if you don't know stuff.
That's the translation, and purposelessly translated to a mutable, oh, God. Our position is, for anyone who listens to this tape, that if you got a good literal translation, King James, New King James, New American Standard, that you can read that Bible and you can know what God has said. But in that translations, they are in fact translations. In the idiomatic phrase that we have, that something's lost in translations, is true. When you have your Bible, your English Bible, the Word of God is there, and you can have confidence in it, you can read it and enjoy it, but it's like moving right for tribal language. It's not any substitute of the new, and the means not that cannot always be out. Earlier, I think it's when we in England were love, I was a kind of that I love, there's love. Why dolphin, he ordered a type, we're one, and have we are real, and woman, Bible, but to go,
but let's say, where did love give him
what the hell, what we're a send all there, because they
don't think that one be traved. Let's say, make for life, oh. In all godliness and honesty, okay? It's not, he moves to kings and authority to show that this is categories. No, because those are the rulers, and we have a special reason for praying for them, and he tells us what that reason is. And then he goes on, and he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? And you say, oh, no, he's talking about all categories. You say, this is all men without distinction, not all men without exception. So I'm a merchandiser. I have a store, and I offer, I put it, for guys at all, or a certain level, and they say, look, that's all.
That any don't want to be taken over of
them, but how
he
can.
But them, what we own that God
me,
actually,
if he ever
could split in the body.
Oh, he, I believe, should be.
In light and all into character of the U.S. God, the U.N.
point of Christ.
Not at all, that no preaching, certainly, the acts of Christ, all of them, say, go back into a bad,
okay,
place, necessary, and it didn't. Certain time and a place. So, everything that needed to be done for people to get saved was done 2,000 years ago on the cross, but people didn't all get saved 2,000 years ago on the cross. They get saved when all of that work and all of that merit of Christ is applied to them in a particular time in their lives when the gospel is proclaimed to them and the Holy Spirit works through that. So they weren't automatically saved in that time and place.
Okay, so you're saying that Christ made it possible for them to be saved.
No, I'm saying that Christ saved them, and the application of that salvation to the individual happens by the Holy Spirit in their particular life.
Okay, so now we're making a distinction between what Christ accomplished on the cross.
Oh, well, that's a standard distinction
and what,
between...
Yeah.
A while ago, he was going to 1 Timothy 2:4. You might want to go there, because that's when he was talking about who desires all men to be saved. And what they're discussing right now is the meaning of all. And we've said this a couple of times, you'll remember. They say that all can mean all without distinction or all without exception. Do you all understand what that means? When they're saying that this all means all without distinction, it's not encompassing all of mankind. It's just saying it's just it's just referring to all different kinds. Rich men, poor men, black men, white men, every kind of person. So all without distinction, it doesn't matter, but it's not including everyone. That's what all without distinction means. Whereas all without exception includes everyone. And that's what they're arguing about. This is what they're saying. And the problem is, I haven't seen a Calvinist go to any verse and say it ever means all without exception. They always make it all without distinction. In other words, all never means all. It's just parts of all. That's what they're talking about. Go ahead, Ken.
Between the work of Christ and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so
I would think that everybody would agree to that.
In other words, he made it possible for them to be saved. Then his work on the cross.
He rendered
their
salvation certain. He accomplished their salvation.
You know, we have
and the Holy Spirit applied the benefits of that salvation at a later time. He didn't make it possible. The difference is that in your system, salvation is made possible and contingent upon something that the unbeliever does by believing. And
the unbeliever is given the opportunity to believe or reject. Now, you asked me a question. We've got 5 minutes, I think. You said that I had, didn't understand the Calvinist, and I said that Calvinism teaches that God is the cause of sin and the cause of evil. And I just wanted to give you a few quotes, if I may. This is from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin. Book 3, chapter 23, paragraph 6, he says, "Foreknowledge amounts to necessity. God has decreed that events are so to happen. All events take place by his sovereign appointment." This is not God just allowing them, but God has predetermined them. R.C. Sproul, in Almighty Overall, page 54, says, "God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin." Mm. Pink, as you know, makes it very strong in his books. In The Sovereignty of God, page 240, he says, "God foreordains everything which comes to pass. He initiates all things." Let's take Edmund Palmer in his 5 points of Calvinism. He says, "All things that happen come to pass because God ordained them. Every evil thought, word, and deed in all of history, he has foreordained everything. The mistake of a typist, even sin." Now, let me just quote Calvin once more. He says, "The counsels and wills of men move exactly in the course which God has destined. There cannot be a greater absurdity than to hold that anything is done without the ordination of God. Men do nothing save at the secret instigation of God what he has previously decreed and brings to pass." That's the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 16, 6, 8, 9, and so forth. To me, it sounds like they're saying that God causes everything, including sin.
And certainly many people along with you have read quotes from Calvin and other places to say that. What, in fact, Calvin is teaching, and this can be deduced and gleaned, rather, deduced is the wrong word, this can be gleaned from a further reading of the Institutes, wherein he says in other places that God ordains certain things, and God ordains, in fact, all things, even sin, without making himself to be the cause or the author. And so we see explicit in Calvin's writings and in the writings of all of the Reformers and all of the Reformed creeds and confessional statements that carry the Calvinistic tradition and teaching along through history. We see explicit in...
Do you see how he's not answering the issue that Dave just brought up? Dave brought up issues and quotes that they were alleging that God is the author of sin. And he's just saying, well, Calvin said something else somewhere else. I don't know how that really supports their position to say, well, that would just say that he's inconsistent. But then he's really not addressing. They haven't denied the fact that there are leaders in the Reformed theology field that won't hesitate to say that God is the author of sin. And I saw your faces when they were saying that. You kind of cringed. I do too.
Statements of doctrine that God is sovereign over all things, and that God decrees all things, and yet without making himself the cause or the author of all things. So there is a distinction explicit between decree and cause. And so to say that Calvinism necessarily teaches, or Calvin himself teaches, that God is the author of sin is at least at a very basic level and very simply a scholarly or an intellectual or a historical inaccuracy as to what Calvin in fact teaches.
He just opened the door for free will. Did you notice it? He said God's decrees is not the same as him causing things. Did you hear him say that? Okay, if he is not the cause, what does that necessitate? Man's will. I don't know why Dave didn't jump in there and catch him on that and say, okay, if he's not responsible for the cause, who is? Go ahead.
Is it explicit that he does not believe God to be the author of sin, but sees there to be a distinction between what God causes and what God decrees? And I can read you from a number of Reformed creeds and confessions, all of which say unanimously exactly that, that God is sovereign over all of the events of history and yet not the author of sin.
I understand, I'm aware of all of these quotes. In my opinion, this is a contradiction. On the one hand, God causes everything. No, but we deny that he is the author of sin. Well, I think you can't have it both ways.
Okay, well, let me ask you this then. How would you interpret verses like, for on the one hand, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, which says that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, do not come from the Father? And that would be a wonderful verse to argue with anybody who did say that God was the author of sin. That all of sin and all of evil is being summed up in the three categories, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, and none of that comes from the Father. On the other hand, is a verse such as Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, which says, again, in the Hebrew, that God is not only the originator of good, but also the creator of evil.
Well, Isaiah 45.
The Hebrew words barashit, ra. Barashit is the Hebrew word for create. In the beginning, God barashit. God created the heavens and the earth. And the word ra is evil. And therefore, what Isaiah 45 teaches and says is that God causes good and creates evil. Now, I don't believe that God creates evil in such a way as to be the author of sin, but that he is sovereign over evil. And it seems to me that Calvin's distinction between decree and cause is based upon comparing verses like Isaiah 45:7 with verses like 1 John chapter 2, verse 16.
My translation, New American Standard, of Isaiah 45:7 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does these." So he's saying evil and calamity and evil are not the same. And I have a little note in my margin here that we're under calamity as judgment. When God judges a nation or he judges individuals, it causes calamity. Anyway, go ahead.
I speak to Isaiah 45:7. Even to a person who doesn't know the Hebrew, but, you know, I can look it up in a concordance, and I can see where this word is used in other places. The word there, as you know, is ra, and it doesn't mean moral evil. Generally, it means calamity, disasters, and so forth. But let's say that it does mean moral evil. You have the answer to it right there in the very verse itself. It says, I don't have that Bible in front of me, but it says that I create light and darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Well, darkness is nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. It is the light that reveals the darkness. It's not that darkness is something that God has made, but darkness is revealed as the absence of light. In the same way, he creates evil. It is God's holiness and perfection that shows evil for what it is. Evil is no more a thing that God has made and causes people to do than darkness is something.
So are you saying that evil is the absence of good?
Evil is, well, the Bible defines sin as falling short of the glory of God.
Well, your comparison to light and darkness makes it seem like if darkness is the absence of light, then you're defining evil as the absence of good.
I'm not making a total comparison. I'm saying that just as the light reveals the darkness for what it is.
Now elsewhere in that passage.
Let me finish. God's holiness reveals evil for what it is, and only in that sense does God create evil, by showing it for what it is.
I think that had he intended to say that, he probably would have used a different word rather than barashit, which means to actually create. Now, I don't believe that God is capable of doing evil or authoring evil, but I believe what the whole context of Isaiah 45 is arguing is that God is sovereign over every event of history, including those wicked and evil events that transpire, and yet without being their effective cause or their author or their maker. In fact, Cyrus, a man who is mentioned in Isaiah 45 here in the context, as a man who does not know God, is an unrepentant sinner, and therefore what he will do in going forth and conquering Babylon, which is the purview of this prophecy, will be done not in honoring God, but according to his own sinfulness, and yet God says that he has raised him up and he has girded him, though Cyrus has not known him. So even Cyrus's sinfulness is not only being used for good by God, but is being decreed by God.
Well, we're going to have to leave it there. We're out of time and at this point, and I would love to go another hour, but the facilities are not available for that. I would just like to close with making two comments. And that is simply this. Number one is, I can understand, Dave, why you don't that you don't believe what the distinction between decree and cause, and we do make that distinction and believe that. What I think is a little frustrating to Calvinists is that though you don't understand that distinction and don't want to believe that distinction, and we certainly would agree with your right to not do that. But to say that Calvinists are teaching something that they're not teaching, that's what's disconcerting. The Calvinists are not teaching that God causes that. You can say, well, they're wrong, or they've made a felonious distinction. But
it's unfair. It's unfair to couch their language in terms of of your understanding of it, and not quote them as saying the opposite of what you're saying they say.
The second thing I'd like to say, in just closing, is that thank you very, very much for taking the time to talk. And I know that you're a very busy man, and this is a very busy week for you with your meetings that are coming up, and just really want to thank you for being willing to do this and helping make it happen.
Yeah, well, thank you for having me, and I appreciate the spirit in which we've been able to discuss this, and I hope it will be helpful to some people. And I have honestly tried to quote Calvinists extensively, John Calvin himself. So if there is a misunderstanding, then I'm afraid it's a misunderstanding that is common to many other people. Maybe the Calvinists need to make themselves a bit clearer.
And that's a fair thing, and we'll give you the last word on that.
Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much. God bless.
While they were discussing that, I was thinking about, I don't know whether, I'm sure that Dave knows something about this, and probably some of you, maybe most of you, could reconcile this issue they were talking about, what God decreed and what he causes and this type of thing. You have God's directive will that directs us what to do. We have God's permissive will. That's where he allows free will that he gave us to function. Then he has the overruling will, when he steps in, and even then he does not coerce volition. He can just step in and change circumstances in a heartbeat. He can overrule. I think of Jonah. Jonah was directed to go to Nineveh, and instead he went just the opposite direction. And God allowed him to do that, but then he also overruled it. And of course he was wound up in the sea, and the great beast, I don't know, it was a fish, whale, or whatever it was, gobbling him up and took him over there and spit him out on the banks over there by Nineveh. And I think he, by then, I don't know, 3 days, three nights in the belly of a whale or whatever it was, I think that gets your attention. I think that would be a little modification of will, maybe. And when he got out, he knew where to go. He went straight there. But God did not coerce his volition. Still, Jonah could have said no and start walking in the other direction. But I would be afraid of what might happen next, wouldn't you? After spending 3 nights, I mean, I believe he did a little soul searching in there. I know I would have. So you have the directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will of God that is acting. And by the way, when God, we've gone over the decrees before, and when God decreed what was going to happen from the very start to the very finish, everything is covered, but none of it is coerced. None of it is caused by God. The whole illumination of that whole divine decrees is focusing on God's omniscience, not his sovereignty. And this is where they make the wrong, they take the wrong fork in the road right there, because they go into sovereignty thinking he caused it. He did not cause it. That's not the purpose. Every time you see the word elect or predestined, foreordained, called, whatever it is to highlight God's omniscience. God is demonstrating to us he's not caught off base. As things unfold in this, in the history of mankind and in angelic history, God wasn't up there wringing his hands and trying to strategize, what am I going to do next? He knows it all from the very beginning, and he's illuminating us. He's revealing to us that he knows it. He's not taken by surprise by anything. He declared what was going to happen, every detail before it ever happened. He didn't cause any of it, but he's demonstrating to us he knows everything. So if you have a problem, he isn't up in heaven trying to cook up some solution. He knew the solution in eternity past. So that's something that we need to think about. We only have a couple of minutes, and if does any of you have any questions before we close? Next time I'm going to, obviously we're done with the two CDs. Did y'all like this? I thought it would really give you a flavor for being on the front lines and having to think on your feet and grab those doctrines. And that's why we're going to be concentrating more and more on bibliology, so that you will know where to go to in the Bible. And you need to be reading your Bible so that these, when you're reading your Bible, you are storing away in your soul things that the Holy Spirit can pull out when you're standing in front of an unbeliever or maybe a believer that is confused and off course. But it's got to be there to begin with. So that's why we need to read our Bibles. Next time, I'm going to go in. I have several things that I'm going to continue on this same subject of Reformed theology. Because you might think that, well, they've exhausted that. They haven't even scratched the surface on those 2 hours of tapes. And I'm just going to give you some more insight to help you better rebut this false doctrine that God has not given man free will, and that he has only chosen certain ones that he's going to save. So we'll continue that next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of love and grace and mercy for all mankind. We never, never, never have to struggle with the idea of whether we are truly called or not. We don't ever have to worry about, do we have the right kind of faith? Do we have enough faith? All we need to know is that we believe in the object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this and pray that you'll help us to meditate upon these things so that we will be able to stand firm for the faith, and the Holy Spirit can use us to glorify you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.